This is the Lord Jesus. He's chatting, talking about banquets and dinners. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I have just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Well, perhaps we've all been there. Yeah, invited to something you don't really want to go to. What do you do when you're invited to something you don't want to go to? You make excuses, of course you do. That's right. It might be a bit too rude to just ignore it. I mean, that does happen. Some people are so rude, you send them an RSVP and they never are. You know, they never respond. So you send out your invitations with RSVP on. There's always a few who never respond at all. But then there's two other categories, I would say, at least, apart from those who actually just respond and say, "Yep, I'm coming, it's in my diary, wild horses couldn't keep me away." There are always some people who have an excuse of some sort. Now, often, let's be honest about this, sometimes those excuses aren't true, are they? Okay, let's not beat about the bush. Sometimes those excuses are lies, aren't they? I hope that's not true of you, but it might be. Not doing any inspections today. Oh, I've got a prior engagement. Yeah, what is your prior engagement? Oh, I've got to cut my toenails or something like that. But they don't say what the prior engagement is. You know, I've got a prior engagement. Oh, I'm not so well. You know, the old headache, you know, a bit of tummy trouble. Oh, work has worn me out. I couldn't possibly go to a party tonight. Or whatever. Sometimes, though, people don't tell lies. Sometimes they tell the truth. And what is sometimes hurtful is that when they tell you the truth, you realise how important your invitation was. They tell you the truth. Oh, I've got something else to do. And you think, oh, right, so that's more important, is it? Yeah, you know, you've got a big celebration on your hands, you know. I don't know, for some of us, we might be celebrating an anniversary. It might be a member of the family getting married and there's a happy reception. And people start saying, oh, I couldn't possibly come. Why? Well, because Formula One is on the telly and I don't want to miss it. You know? I think the Olympics probably have been a good excuse the last few weeks, haven't they? I can't possibly miss Usain Bolt, or something like that. The excuses given in this story are, first of all, I've bought a field and I want to go and look at it. Now think about that. It's not I'm going to buy a field and I need to inspect it to make sure I want to buy it. No, it's I've already bought a field. I just want to go and look at my field. I suppose it might mean to see if someone else is grazing their cattle on my field. I don't know, but... I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, that is a lot of oxen. The ox was the main beast of burden then, of course. So 5 yoke means 5 pairs of oxes who could... Basically saying, I bought 5 lorries almost. That would be the modern equivalent. I bought 5 lorries. I want to go and check them out, you know? And the other one was, I've just got married. You know, my wife won't let me. Or... I suppose I've got to make sure that the missus is happy, you know, her indoors. She makes a great excuse for not doing things sometimes, doesn't she? And women sometimes use their husbands, don't they, as an excuse also for not doing things. But somehow, none of these reasons, although they're real reasons, impresses the man who's having the party. He's obviously having a large affair. It's a big do, isn't it? Now, Jesus doesn't tell us anything about this man at all. He just says in verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great banquet. So we don't know anything about this man. He's anonymous. Later on, of course, we realise that this is really a story about God. But for the moment, as Jesus starts to tell us the story... You just think, well, we don't know anything about this guy. We know more about the invited guests. And what we know is the invited guests don't think an awful lot of this man. They're quite happy to, as it were, pass on to this man a mild insult. They're prepared to say, well, quite frankly, your great banquet doesn't compare with me going to have a look at my new field. Your party is not as important to me as making sure that my possessions are in good order. My 5 oxen. Or your party is not as important to me as keeping my new husband or my new wife happy. Now this man gets the point, doesn't he? He gets the point. Oh yeah, okay, you're too busy. This is obviously more important to you than my party. So he says, well, that's it. Now, he's done everything he can, if you look at it. He's sent out the invitations, right? But he also sends out messengers on the day. And that's noticeable because there are some people whose poor personal organisation is poor. This has happened to me. I've had an invitation on the mantelpiece, seen it every day, and then forgotten to go to the event. That gives you an idea of just how stupid I am. But there are people like me out there. We get invitations, we put them on the mantelpiece, and then we forget to go. So to avoid that possibility, the servants, this man has got plenty of servants, they actually go around. They knock. They say, hi, you know you had your invitation? Yep, today's the day. Put your glad rags on. It's party time. So everybody who has an invitation also gets a personal reminder. But they still think that what they've got to do is more important than going to this man's party. Well, of course, we can see what Jesus is getting at here, can't we? Here is God inviting. Jesus particularly, I think, has in mind his Jewish hearers. Because the important thing about being a Jew is they've all had an invitation. They've all been taught the Bible. They know what God offers. And as they're listening to Jesus, and they're listening to Jesus talking about the coming of the kingdom, Jesus talking about the resurrection of the righteous, all of these wonderful ways he uses to describe salvation, they're hearing him and they're saying, yeah, but we've got more important things. And really saying to Jesus, we don't really rate you very much. Just as the people who refuse to go to the party are really saying, we don't rate the guy who's throwing this party. We don't think he's that important. We can afford to give him a little insult and tell him we've got more important things to do than go to his party. Now, the Jews had their invitation on the mantelpiece for more than 1,000 years. Ever since God called them out of Egypt, their salvation has been waiting for them. The invitation has been on the mantelpiece. And so many of them were convinced that that was all they really wanted. All they wanted was the Messiah to appear. All they wanted was God's kingdom to come. And yet somehow when the Messiah does come, when God's kingdom does draw near, they're so involved in other things that they don't want Jesus. And they don't want what Jesus promises. So that's the Jews. But of course, it has a wider application. If it was just historical, it would be a curious bit of the Bible. But I think we can all see that this has a much wider application as well. Because what about we who come to church? What about us? We've heard God's invitation, haven't we? We've heard God saying, come unto me. We've heard God saying that you can only be forgiven if you come to Christ. Jesus invites us. He says, if you're burdened, heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. That's an invitation, isn't it? It's a wonderful invitation, really, if you think about it. And we've all heard it. What about the invitation to lose your life for my sake, so that you may gain it forever, as Jesus said? That's another invitation, isn't it? So many invitations in the Bible, particularly in the teaching of Jesus. You could say that most of his ministry, in one way or another, was an invitation. So the question is, what will we do with it? What will we do with it? What would possibly stop us taking up Jesus' offer? Well, ironically, they're pretty much the sorts of things that are made as excuses in this story. Many of us are preoccupied with the things that we can buy and the things that we can own. These people, they've bought property. They want to look after their property. They've bought oxen. They want to make sure that their oxen are in good condition. They're newly married. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you see people who are newly married, how sopperly in love they often are. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it can be a little embarrassing, can't it, you know? I mean, you know, those of us who've been married for a while, we don't sort of keep holding hands everywhere we go, do we? We don't say silly words to one another, wet kisses on the cheek. Well, occasionally we do, actually. But you know what I mean. When you're newly wed, it's all pretty exciting stuff. I know these days it's quite fashionable to try it out for a few years first, but I'm talking about the more older way of doing things, where you get married and, you know, you're in the first flush of excitement, really, delighting in your husband or your wife. And it is a great delight, isn't it? I mean, I often think that you know, we should own up that it's a great joy. But I have seen people grow cold to God even as they grew warm to their marriage partner. It can happen. There are so many things that somehow seem more important. The pursuit of career. simply the demands of family life, modern life. People are always telling me how stressful it is, and I believe them. And yet, Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Where's the positive in that? What if you had not just a field, what if you had a vast estate that you could call your own? Something like what's owned by the Duke of Gloucester. Is it Gloucester? Owns most of West London. Or the Queen, of course, vast estates. What would it profit you to have vast estates but lose your soul? What if instead of just five oxen, you had a fleet of motor cars, a collection of Rolls Royces? What would it profit you if finally you died and went to the darkness? What would it profit you if you had the happiest marriage ever? You know, there are so many books on how to have a happy marriage these days. I would read one, but I suspect it would make me depressed. You know, there's so much self-help stuff about relationships now. But even if you had that most wonderful relationship, even if you had a blissful existence with the man or woman of your dreams, what would it profit you if finally they die and you die and you go to the lonely place of eternal regret? Where's the benefit of that? And that is the kind of trade that people are making all the time. They are living for what they can own. They are living for what they can enjoy. They're living for what they can use and what they can get out of this life. And they are losing their souls. They are indeed like these people who are saying to the man who has the party, I've got something better to do. I've got something better to do. The whole world is invited to come to God. Jesus' intention is to draw all people to himself. And I pray for us at least here, for those of you listening to this talk, that none of us would make this stupid trade of saying, I've got something better to do than follow God. Because that is a madman's decision. It may be the majority decision, but it is still mad. So that's the parable. It's not a complicated story, is it? It's not a difficult thing to understand. But it is, I think, a great challenge. Jesus seems to have been surprised by the reluctance of his own people to take up his invitation. He really was shocked at the unbelief of so many of the Jews of his time. When the angel goes to tell Zechariah that his wife is going to have a miracle baby, who will be John the Baptist, the angel is amazed that Zechariah doesn't believe him. Angels find human unbelief very difficult to understand. They watch us making our silly choices, and they think, what are you human beings about? Here is a wonderful invitation from God. Why don't you take that invitation? Why not just say yes to God? Why not do what God requires? Why not give your life to him? And yet, unbelief is normal. Unbelief is common, and it consists basically of taking the promises of Jesus and saying, well, I'd rather have what I've got already. I'd rather have what I can see, what I can buy, what I can grab, what I can obtain now. And so many people are in this condition. I was chatting with somebody about the state of the churches in Britain. You know, it is odd, isn't it, that not just in Britain, but throughout Europe, relatively small numbers of people are taking God's invitation up at the moment. And we were talking about, we'd both travelled a bit, and talking about how the gospel is having such a wonderful effect in other places. And we're not prophets, we can't analyse the world, but it seemed to us that one of the things that we do have in Europe is plenty of alternatives to following Christ. We have so many amusements, you know? I mean, in my lifetime, the number of TV channels that you can watch has gone from 2 to how many? How many TV channels are there now? I don't have all the equipment, but if you had all the equipment, I think you could probably spend days just flipping through all the channels. But that's just a little example. There are so many things that you can occupy your life with, aren't there? You can fill your life up with stuff. Of course, you need money. But assuming you've got a bit of money, you can fill your life up with stuff. You know, the number of reasons for not taking God seriously is huge and growing all the time. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe it's easy for us to avoid God with all our amusements and distractions. One of the things I have noticed is that in this country, it seems you're either unemployed or overemployed. And a lot of people, I'd say, are overemployed. Their jobs are very demanding. Now, sometimes they get themselves into these positions because they think they need to buy lots of stuff and have lots of holidays and do the best for their kids. Please don't do the best for your kids. It will drive you mad. Just do what is adequate for your kids and you'll live a much happier life. But in all these ways, there are these things that people feel they've got to do. And they haven't got time to go to church. They haven't got time to seek God. Really, it's not a question of time, it's a matter of interest. They don't have the interest, as we can see here. These people were saying to the man who's having the party, "We haven't got time." But what he heard them say was, "We haven't got the interest. We're not bothered." And actually, the master was right. It wasn't a time issue, it was a can't-be-bothered issue. And so, to this day, we find things, comforts, family life. Perfectly legitimate things, not necessarily wicked sins, perfectly legitimate things that take up all of our interest, all of our time. I'm not even going to mention the sins, which also can lead us away, just because there are some things that we know are wrong, but we still want to do them. I'm talking about the things we think are right. And it's amazing. Do you remember the fuss on the first week of the Olympics with all those seats being empty? People were saying, but people were prepared to pay hundreds of pounds for those seats. People were online night and day clicking their mouse trying to get those seats. People were prepared to queue up to get them. And they're all empty. What happened there? Well, there were some people who had invitations, VIPs, who couldn't be bothered or had something else to do. I was talking to a man who was a driver for some of the VIPs. I'm not allowed to tell you his name. I'm not allowed to tell you who he drove. But he said a lot of them had like 10 or 12 multiple tickets. They couldn't have been in all of those places even if they'd wanted to be. But instead of giving the tickets back, they just sort of looked through this pack of tickets and chose the thing they were going to go to for the day. But that's saying, oh, well, I can't be bothered. You know, I'll go and watch the handball, but I can't be bothered with the synchronized swimming or something like that. And there are people doing that with God. There are people doing that with God. They're saying, oh, I've got so much else that I'm interested in. I can't be bothered with my Lord. The stakes are much higher, aren't they, than just missing a party or leaving an empty seat at the Olympics. The challenge is much, much higher. And there is a warning in this story. If you look at verse 34 and 35, So let's start at verse 33. I'm missing a bit. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The Apostle Peter says, faith that has been tested is more precious than gold. Once your faith has been tested, once God has tasted what you're made of, your faith is more precious than gold. But the tasteless, half-hearted faith that always seems to find something more important than God, that is to be thrown away. But it doesn't mean to say that God has failed. God will have his people. And who he will have is a bit surprising. If we go back to our story, verse 21, after the refusals, he says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. If there are people who've got too much in their lives for God, if there are people who think that they've got too many things to get on with, to mess about with church, God will send out and he will bring in the people who don't have much. He will bring in the poor. He will bring in the disabled. He will bring in those people who are always going to be last in life's race. The people who can't even get a medal at the Paralympics. And God will reach out to them. And he will get them. And he will give them his feast. And he will bless them. Jesus' favourite saying was, favourite slogan was, anyone remember? Jesus' favourite slogan, the thing he keeps saying? The first shall be last. And the last shall be first. He's saying it again, isn't he? He's saying it again. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. God will have his people. And a lot of the people that we think of as lucky are going to turn out to be dreadfully unlucky. And the people we think of who've been very unlucky in life are going to find they've got something wonderful. God will have his people. He will reach out. And if there are people who say, I can't be bothered with God, God will take the people who can be bothered with him. And they're the ones who don't have anything. You notice earlier, Jesus says, if you're going to have a party, invite the same group of people. He gives the same four categories back there in verse 13. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Why? Because they can't help you. They can't return the favour. You won't get anything out of these people. If you invite these people to your party, it's a one-way trip. But God will invite them. And God will take them in. And God will embrace them. And God will give them a place at his high table. And that is how it will be finally. The first will be last, the last will be first. But I'm talking to you now, and I'm talking to myself, and I want to say to all of us, let's make sure that we do not do this crazy thing. Let's make sure, as Neville read in Hebrews, let us make sure that we make every effort to enter God's rest. Let us make sure that we are not those who, having come near, who having heard the invitation, do not finally say to God, I've got other things to do. Let's give our lives, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any thoughts or questions? Is that making sense? Sorry if I accused you of being a liar when you're not.
It's a apparently you take on so many different levels and sort of you thought of it in individual terms, I suppose, basically. This morning. But there is a sense in which you can take it at a national level or a church level. Just sort of coming to my mind is the story of Jeremiah and Potter and nations were involved then. That if they turned from their wickedness, God would raise them up. And if they were good, then fell away, God would reject them. So there's this sort of sense where it applies to the person, but it also applies at a wider level. And I guess our next wider level is church. And churches can become very careless. Think, I'm all right, I'm doing the right thing, and so on. It actually lost hold of the vision, lost hold of the call of Jesus. And that's so sad as well. It's so tragic when that happens. And I believe it's a sort of time when, as churches, churches in town hamlets need to be able to sort of read that sort of parable and make the same kind of observations. Are we really pressing towards the kingdom of God? Are we actually doing the things, sort of going out the lame and the blind and so on? Are we actually doing the work of the kingdom? Are we actually rejoicing, being part of the kingdom? Have we lost sight of that initial, like your first marriage? For some of us, it's better rather than we enjoy each other much more now than we do when we first married, I think. This sort of sense of we've been called to something really wonderful. And we've been called to partner with God, to become his co-workers, his agents, his impetus in the world. We are his hands, his feet. We are the ones who have the privilege of calling people to him. So it has this different levels of application.
I must admit, whenever I hear people talking about whole nations in this way, I get a bit nervous. But I think you're totally right with churches. The letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are exactly like this, aren't they? They challenge each church to, if you like, put Christ first. Yes. And I think you're right. I've never felt able to sort of sign up to the idea that I'm not sure about national destinies and all that stuff. But I'm sure it's true that cultures and churches are being addressed by this. I think we live in a culture which may not be just, I think it's the whole Western culture, which is besotted with everything that's an alternative to God. So I, as you were speaking, I thought about the letter to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Very challenging, isn't it? Though also, it's very encouraging that it is possible for individuals, even in those churches, to hold on. They're not lost because their church is in a terrible state. But, thank you. It's a good point. Thank you.
Can this bit be applied, verse 21? It says, go out of it into the streets and the alleys and the towers and bring the poor and bring them to my own name. Can that be implied that churches go now knocking on doors and spreading the good news and that will bring people into the church or elders?
Definitely. Absolutely. That's right. That's what God is saying to the servants. In other words, go out to the people who are ignorant of the invitation. That's right. Unfortunately, St. Augustine took it to mean use force, because the words there are for forcibly driving them in. But I don't think Jesus actually meant that we're meant to, point a gun at people. But yes, no, certainly use every legitimate means to bring people to Christ. That's right. That's the justification for all outreach. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts? Brilliant. Okay, well, let's pray, shall we?